Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you. It's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
We have one scripture passage for today as we continue in the book of Acts. It is Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Hear now God's word. A Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and said to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have sent it as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called through his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, they were on a journey and approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about 6 hours to rest, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sea descending. Being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And a good voice said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Good morning. So, I plan this chapter if you really want me to tell everyone that this is the 10th of March. It's kind of a good book. It starts with five. The first one for you is up to five. So, I want to start today with a question that's entire kind of a poll. How many of you are familiar with this statement or phrase? Only Nixon could go to China. Have you ever heard that before? Like seven of you? Which is about the percentage that I would have expected. It seems connected to a particular demographic, I'm not really sure. But anyway, let's bring us all up to speed on this statement. So on February 21st, 1972, Richard Nixon became the first U.S. president to contribute to communist China. And during that period, he met for just over an hour, 55 minutes, with Chairman Mao. And before this, what makes the trip so interesting and monumental is not just that it was the first time of the U.S. president, but that prior to this, throughout his entire political career, Nixon was an outspoken, steadfast, unwavering, anti-communist. But interestingly, that status and that reputation actually gave him a credibility to get on the trip. Because if you think about it, if someone else who would have been, having sensibilities in favor of the communists, or who's a little softer on Chinese people, so for someone like that to be used, then what you think is that the U.S. is this kind of softly wavering and bowing through the comments. But no one could have ever said that about Nixon, based on their reputation. That actually freed him and made him the right person to go and to establish diplomatic relations and represent U.S. interests. And after that happened, that any similar event that happened in other countries, or presidencies, like Paul, or a lot of people knew me, like Paul, in Nixon's final moments. So, like when Reagan put it into Gorbachev, or when Trump met with Kim Jong-un, whatever you think about those, it was the person's previous words in that frame that made it possible for them to be the right person to go. And in this moment, as we go through these first 16 verses of chapter 10 in the Book of Acts, including our series that we're calling Outward, it really is outward, and we see the preparation in these verses for a Nixon to find a moment before Nixon ever existed or he ever went to China. You might call it a Peter to Caesarea moment, because that's what happened. Peter is a steadfast, completely Jewish leader of the early Christian church. He's the leader of this new Christian sect that people find it at the time of Judaism. And so he needs to go to a place, as we told him in the vision, or really to a people, that he really will not go to without such a vision, and that is to the Gentiles. And at the same time, what God is doing, of course, is he's preparing someone on the other end, the Gentile who is to receive him. And so through these two visions, God is going to say to one church. Peter, the only one who could really go to start off with expansion of the church to the Gentiles, and Peter really obviously needs to go. So let's pray, and we'll take a look at the passage. Father God, we ask you to bless our time. Spirit, give us great wisdom from your word that can only come when you're illuminated for us, when you open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears. To grant us understanding, and that is what we ask for. We would not bring to it our own desires and particular interpretations, but just with the unvarnished word would be clearly presented in front of us. I ask you to mark and change my words, which would be because you need something. Okay, so in this series, I feel like several times we've made a statement that at the outset of the sermon, we have to take a something like this. Here we have an extremely pivotal point in the Book of Acts. Or, this is the place of this major shift that is happening in the narrative of Acts and in the book. Have you ever said these things before? I feel like we've said them so much that they may sound familiar to me. When they like say this, I mean, when the Holy Spirit comes to Pentecost, you say this. Peter's first sermon at that same time, right afterwards. The martyrdom of Stephen, Saul's conversion, whatever it would be, and probably a bunch of others, we've said this many, many times. But here's the thing. This actually is the pivotal part in the story of Acts, okay? This is the place where the church goes outward as Jesus said would happen to the end of the earth. And we know that that's the case, or at least Luke, the writer of Acts, thought the case, because he's going to have this Cornelius and Peter repeat in detail these visions that they get more than once through the rest of chapter 4 and after this one, as well as even in chapter 11. So let's start right at the beginning in Caesarea, where we see that God prepares the Gentiles, prepares them to do his word. So he told Cornelius he's a centurion. That is a Roman soldier, but it is a special word, and a Roman soldier, a commander who is over a century of soldiers, 100 men. So centurion, century, 100. And part of the cohort, it would have been 6 centuries, so about 600 men. He's one of the 6 leaders within that. So he's not an extremely high-ranking official,
but he is a cripple. He's far from being a nobody or a nobody. In fact, it's quite possible that some of Luke and his older readers would have known him, or at least known of him, and heard of him, because he's been the provincial capital of the Roman Empire for all the areas that covers Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, that is, Caesarea. He's Roman. He's a Gentile. But if you look at verse 2, what we immediately learn is that there are at least four things about him that sound, well, really good. Not Gentile at all. Verse 2, he's a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave all his generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. He devout means that he observed the practices of his religion well, religiously, daily, again and again. And it is religion, because he's calling God here, is not the religion of the pagans of Rome. He doesn't worship all of the pagan gods. The God here was a Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel. He is taken to the monotheistic Jewish God, probably being in this region, in this area, who heard about him and that he worshiped. Now, he's not what's called a proselyte. That means he isn't keeping the Jewish law. He's not a full convert, but he leaves the household and he goes daily to worship the Lord. He gives alms, as he does it. That's giving to the needy, the poor, which is probably even within the Jewish community and in the synagogue. And he prays daily, because he's praying here, as it starts in the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m., because they count the time from sunup forward. And about 3 p.m., that was the time where the Jews and first century were supposed to pray to God. He set aside an hour for that, and that's what 20 minutes is doing. God is readying him for the message that is to come. And you see this throughout Scripture, that God does the work before anyone else ever gets there. And then that God works in people's hearts long before the message of Christ comes to them. Jesus himself said this in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." Now, if he goes to them, that's the God who's already taught them. Everyone who has heard and learned from Jesus comes to me. The Apostle Paul said something similar just a few chapters after this in Acts. He says to the gathered groups in the Areopagus, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the latitude carried and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why did he keep them there? So that they should seek God and not feel their way towards him and find him. The leaders of Christian conversion is not going to come until later in chapter 7 when we see it, but God is already laying the groundwork and preparing the fire. And so the application for us is that we should trust God to lay the groundwork and the people who are around us. When you listen to someone speak about their struggles that they're going through right now, trust and believe that God is at work even in those difficult times before you even say the word. And that could be comforting. When you hear someone ask questions, or if God seeking questions, or when you have an opportunity to steer the conversation in a spiritual direction, when you invite somebody to church, or when you are able to present the entirety of the gospel, that's not the first thing that's happening in their life. You can be confident that God is working. God promises to do that. And we can expect to see this because by His providence, He calls people from darkness to light, declaring them to hear the good news. And all of this that is happening primarily in one's life is the separation. It gives another implication for us is that closeness to God is not enough. In many ways, Cornelius represents the average person in our world. I think he could be in and around our community. No, we do not have Roman faces who walk around. At least I haven't seen him. It's not very many. What I mean is, he seems like he could stand up back. He seems like he tries to worship his God. He seems like he tries to take care of his family, like he leads his household to do the same, to fulfill his duties, to give security. And you have different people of religion or philosophy on life that seems to work for it. And my infants wonder, why does God think that he needs more attention? You know, why shouldn't God be spending his time on really bad people doing really bad things instead of on this guy who seems like, you know, just kind of buttoned up and has his life on a good trajectory that he has it all together? Because the reality is that when people are in that position, when they feel like they're close enough to God, but they don't know it's true God, they actually are in some ways as far away as they can be from the reality of the salvation that you need. I mean, we actually have seen this even in our own church. And I'll explain what I mean. So, we, as part of membership of our church, we saw this paperwork. Please do not let what I'm about to say dissuade you from doing that. But in our membership paperwork, there are several questions that we answer, like, who is Jesus and what is the gospel? But there's a particular question that we ask afterwards that reads like this. If you were to die today, and God asked you why you should be alive in heaven, what would you say to him? And usually, the answers are consistent through all those questions. But what then happens from time to time, and I'm going to go ahead and do the answer, is people will answer the first one well, and even the second one well. But then in that question, what they say is things like this. Well, I try to do my life well, I try to do what I'm supposed to do for my family, and I'm always trying to become a better person. I hope all that's true, but that's not what God would want to hear in that moment that we're asking that question. What God wants to hear is something like this, and he wants to hear it truly from your heart, is where there's no way on my own that you could ever walk into your heaven, but you see the Son in me. You know that I have Jesus, that I believe in him, and that he is the righteousness, not mine, is what qualifies me for him. Now, there's no magic word or anything, but it has to tell you that part of life so that we can understand that the person isn't just close enough to believe, but already the reality is that good behavior doesn't reconcile us to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian behavior is not a substitute for knowing Jesus. We have to actually know him. This is what the prophet Isaiah said. The people draw near to their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They do these things that they think are important, and it's not that they aren't, but their heart is far from me. They don't know me. They don't have the Son. Jesus said very similar things. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we do not prophesy in your name, we chastise rulers in your name, we do many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The reality is that without knowing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even the good deeds that are done for God are not really done for the true God. Jesus says that you can only know the Father through the Son. Close enough, Jesus, enough. And there may be someone that's coming to mind right now that you can think of, that you know, that God is placing in your path, who is, you know, around folks, or seems to have it together. Or maybe someone who's far from God, and what they're actually praying for is that their behavior is changed. God far more interested, infinitely more interested in hearts of people than he needs to be. Behavior of Jesus. And that's what the gospel, that he needs to come to Christ. That's what Cornelius needs, that's what we all need before we know Jesus. And so, what God does, he sends an angel, and he agrees with you. He will give the full gospel, and he converts, and starts the first Gentile church in February. Right? No. That's all that happens. And instead, God uses the message from the angel to personally direct him to heaven. In a different direction. The angel addresses him personally, by name, Cornelius. to say that God knows Cornelius, even though he's Cornelius, doesn't get, you know, God. But God has recognized his Jewish piety and volunteered in his prayer. But after that personal address and that personal acknowledgement, the angel personally gives him a personal directive. Send persons to God. And he does. He sends three. He tells them all about what he has experienced and they go. But why are they going to God? To find a good person. Send them to them. Why? So you can bring that person to me. Be the same for me. He's picking up on the word. But I might be saying, again over here. Person, yes. Really? No. I found it 18 times. Person, or a personal, right? One. Because it would make so much more sense to us. We think it would be so much more efficient if this angel that has already terrified him. The past 30 years have taken to the same gospel, but that is not the way that the relaxation is to work. It's almost never the way it works, even in Scripture. Christianity and the message of the gospel is a personal message because it is a message of meeting the person of Christ. And God chooses to do that primarily through his people. Amen? The personal message comes through a person, through persons, because it's about being perfect. The person of Jesus. This is why in our church, our ministry, our missions, we shape in a particular way. Personally. We don't just want to send gospel tracts or Bibles to America or to Guru or to Lindon or to wherever else the Lord might call us. We want to go. Personally. We don't just want to give money to PDHC or Reset or any of our other mission partners. We want to invest ourselves along with our money personally. We want to build relationships personally. We want to spread the message of Jesus in person. We worship together in person. The body of Christ is what the church is called. Can it get more personal than that? So here's the application. Make the gospel personal. It's personal to you because whenever it was that you believed, even if you can't remember how it happened, I guarantee that there was someone, some person, who got the word of God to you. And it is then, therefore, personalized, and you share it with others and make it personal too. You share what God has done in your life. The reality is, you can put it in a different way. If God thinks, prefers Christian testimony over angel testimony, he just does. You know, that's the way he decides to work. Think about if it would have gone that way. Think about if the full gospel was given to Cornelius to convert to Christ, to conceive the connection to the one true God through his son, Jesus, and starts that first Gentile church, and it begins to grow, and he never has any connection with the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And Peter never makes the conclusion that he's about to make in 100 verses. And the churches just kind of separate and grow apart, and there's a dividing wall that gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and there's two divisions that create what almost looks like two churches. That isn't God's plan, because the church in Jerusalem, and here starting the chapter, is going to make things, because the next leader is going to make things. It needs to be perfect. It makes the gospel perfect. And so, if you look back at the text and you look at verse 1, you'll see that the humanity from the start out on his journey, and while he's doing that, his own tears begin happening. It's going to be the next day, they're going, and then what happens is we see that God changes the apostle. This is how Peter becomes the mixman that he's supposed to be in the best non-political ways. Okay? This is how he becomes the one who has to go and the one who needs to go. Look at the setup in verse 1. He's on the rooftop. He's praying, not in the endowed charter, it says the 6 hour, that would have been around noon, lunchtime. And so he's hungry. Now, we've got to like highways that we could take over the fire space out of the water or the staircase. And so he's waiting on meal to be prepared. I don't know why he's years and God may help you with the meal. Perhaps God will give you another vision and clarify something else that you should be doing. But at this particular time, he's on the rooftop and he receives the vision while he's hungry. He falls into a trance. And that word trance is a particular type of vision. It's different than the one from the experience. It's not like the Apostle Paul getting knocked off his horse where there's a blind in life and even the other people around where he wouldn't see. It's not like so many visions where he's asleep and having a dream and God comes in and that vision. He is awake and he's praying. And that word trance is he's overcome and fixated. That God is coming directly to him before his eyes were really even in his head. As far as he can see only what it is that God is showing him. Christ is speaking directly with and to him. It starts with prayer, and then the opening of the heavens, and then a descent from heaven with the voice of the Lord. And here's the familiar with this, because this has happened at other times throughout his ministry, where something comes from God and it has all those same elements. And that is a change in the ministry. But the form of Jesus' baptism in Luke 3. Look at the prayer of this. Now, when all people were baptized, the Lord Jesus had also been baptized in the spirit. He was praying, so Jesus prayed. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Peter doesn't get breathing, he gets something else. But all the elements are the same. He's hungry. He's listening for the Lord in this. He sees that all of these animals, clean and unclean alike, every animal you can imagine in every category, because it uses the same language that is back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, all of them are being let down by the sea where the four corners are stretched out like the four corners of the earth. Coming from heaven, meaning that the praise of our God, and you hear the voice of the living God, saying, rise, kill, and eat. And what does Peter do? He rebukes God. You see that? He calls him Lord, but he says, by no means. You know, that's a particular phrase of, like, no way. Never going to happen, Lord. Kind of a contradiction in the term, isn't it? The term Lord means, like, they get to tell you what to do. And you have a feeling saying, no, no, Lord, I will never do that. I will never eat what is unclean or common. And maybe the worst part is, this actually isn't the first time that Peter should have been made aware of the reality that this is coming. Because not only did Jesus say, you will go to the ends of the earth, which has to mean from the Gentiles, but even in Jesus' earthly ministry, he said this to his disciples in Mark 7. And he said to them, then are you also not understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside does not defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all food clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Think of it this way. Who was it that gave the dietary laws to the nation of Israel? Who? Very good. Okay. You're going to see a pattern here in my question. So who gets to decide who or at what time the purposes of that law are being fulfilled? God gets to decide. And what was the purposes of those laws, the longing ceremony law and the sacrificial law? It was never really about food. It was about a bunch of laws of holiness that made it clear to this nation that God was creating that sinners can never go through all the hoops, can do all the steps to be holy on their own. That sinners are too far lost, dead in their sins, to ever approach and reconciled with or really belong to a perfectly holy God. And that requires something that the law itself could never provide, a perfectly holy sacrifice in their place. And Peter knows that such a sacrifice has come. In his sinless life, in his own death, and the glory of resurrection of Jesus. Amen? That has happened. The law has fulfilled its purpose. It has taught this people, if they're paying attention to me, that that's what they truly need, that they can never get there on their own. So what's the point now? To take that message out to the rest of the nations. To take this nation that's holy, it really wasn't, to be a light out to the rest of the world. It's a threefold visionary repetition that breaks down this wall that Peter has in his mind to realize what the purpose of the law actually is. That the law that was meant to reveal the depth of the Jewish nation's sin and to point them to Christ, now if it continues, becomes a barrier to sharing Christ with other nations. And that's what God always intended to do. It's a hindrance to meeting with people. You can't go into the house with somebody. If you're doing something with people, you never know how the food is prepared, and if it meets the requirements of Jewish law. And all of those things have been overcome and fulfilled in Jesus. It makes Gentiles feel like they're less than, when the reality is that all sins got infinitely less than before the end of Christ. But in Christ, we have everything that we need. Now, you might think that this group is one first. This vision is just for human. But it carries all sorts of implications and implications in what we do. And so I'm going to close and walk through just a few of them. The first one is not a joke. Repetition is repeatedly necessary. Again and again, and over and over. During things that you would have been through time, it's kind of Peter's on the phone. Yeah? Even on Jesus three times, he was reinstated three times here, he was with risen three times. But people like to get things through Jesus' phone. We are just like Peter. We need things repeated to us again and again. Even the gospel that we first came hold of, we forget the reality that has in our lives and the implications that calls us to for how it is that we are supposed to live in the life to others. And so we need repetition. We need to stay in God's Word again and again. In our GM class about our children's ministry, we started supplementing the curriculum with questions and answers from what's called the Westminster School of Catechism. Our tradition, or Reformed Presbyterian tradition, way of teaching biblical theological concepts in kind of small tyranny of the gift of the Bible. But it's not just for kids. Our students in confirmation class memorize the first 12 from it. And it's something the same way we do today. You can search it up online and find it, and it's an easy way to learn the truth of the Bible, to understand all of this wonderful theology that God has for us, in ways that we can remember and learn again and again. And just if you don't believe repetition is necessary, do you know what happens to Peter later? He ends up walking away from this people. He actually ends up pulling back from Gentiles when some Judaizers, people that think that all Christians are people are turning to town, and Paul actually gets in heaven. This is why we need the brotherhood, the family of God, other Christians to help remind us of these things over and over. So repetition repeatedly necessary. And then the gospel is bigger than our categories. We put people into categories. And the big categories that we put them into are not the ones that are probably popular into your mind, but usually something like this. Those who are sent the word of God and the gospel of grace to reach, and those who they probably never did. Those who maybe just aren't fit for it, or they're too far away, or it's too hard to take it to them, and often it might be the people that are the closest to us. But it's the hardest to reach that path, and that we keep them in that category. And what this shows us is that that isn't true. To the end of the earth. But there's no person anywhere that God cannot reach. Our categories by the gospel are bigger, but because the gospel breaks down this barrier of sin between God and man, it also breaks down all the barriers between humanity, between two heaven sins. And with that, it happens in Christ's image and sacrifice. And he certainly does that, right? The longer we follow the Lord, the more he changes and stuff with us. Now, this is why we invite people with a mechanical review. We fill out this survey every year. It's not like a personal satisfaction survey. It's meant to give you an opportunity to look back over the past year and see over a longer period of time that there have been fits and starts and challenges, but look how God has grown me. And he wants to encourage us to say, what might you do next year? What might you do in the next 5 years? Peter needed to change because the gospel had to go forth. And when God stretches us and changes us, we change that. He never changes, but because of that weakness of him, to be made that we become more and more like him. And how we do it with the last one, we trust God's perfect. The timing is not right for Cornelius to hear the gospel and take it us. The timing is not right for Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles and say it was. Because God decided that it was to be for them. And God made the time right for both of them. And he revealed it to them in exactly the way that they needed to hear. How many of us struggle with God's family not seeming to align with our own time to the same aspects of our life? That's not a rhetorical question. All of us do. We do. You know, big things and small things in our lives. It can be the smallest thing that we want to change. We want God to give us this job or this scholarship or this particular friendship or relationship, whatever it is, right now. Or in this particular way. And God says, no, you know, that's not the time you need that I have for you. Maybe not even actually the plan that I have for you. Or it could be with really, really big eternal things, like there's this person that you just, you really want them to know Jesus, and you pray for it, and you pray for it, and you talk to them, to pray to God that you do, but God hasn't been able to find any right, at least not yet. We can trust him, we believe in it. It would have been a long time if Peter went early. It would have been a long time for Cornelius. If Peter had come earlier, or if someone else would come. God is sovereignly working through everything, even the smallest things and the biggest things in our lives. And tell you that even when the timing seems the most wrong, God has shown us who he is in Christ, and his timing is perfect. Because Jesus came at exactly the right time. Jesus came exactly when we needed him most. When the world had been set up by, yes, Roman and secular forces, where the gospel could travel to the Gentiles, because there were roads that had never been there before. And God had gathered people together in centered power structures so that he could overturn them and he could send the gospel out to the world. And in small, micro versions of that, he is doing that to stay in all of our lives, right? And for the question, there's perfect time, amen? Lord, we trust you. We trust your timing because we believe your word. And when we look at it, we confess that we see so many things that we would have handled or done differently, so many ways that we would have wanted to see things go down a different path and we would have humbled ourselves by our own selection. And yet, we trust them. We trust you, seeing dimly by faith that you are doing all things for our good and for your glory in exactly the right way that you exactly want. And so we ask for faith to trust you. Through the small things and good things, through the hard things and even times of happiness and joy, we trust you, Lord. We also pray, God, that you would give us and equip us with the preparation that we need to go into the world we are for. That you would not shrink back when fear calls us, but that you would walk in your ways, and that you would be unafraid when prompted to come in and be afraid. And we pray that people would respond, and we pray all these things. That is the day which we all look forward to. And the heavenly vine will acknowledge that the earth, but the day will come when his return and the heavenly earth are remade and reunited again. All of God's people with him forever. What a glorious day we will certainly feast on that day. Well, this morning, if you need prayer, we have deacons that will be in the back of the sanctuary who would love the opportunity to be honored to pray with you and for you. Prayer is such an important part of the Christian life, so we encourage you, if you're thinking about that at all, to please go and do that after the service. And now, would you please extend your hands to receive this benediction and blessing? And in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and remain with you always as you go. Amen.